Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 239.
Have you ever driven home and realized that you didn't actually remember doing it, even if it was from a long distance? Whenever this happens to me, I wonder about all of the times that the conditions changed on the route. The red lights I might have gone through, or the almost red lights. We must just go into some sort of subconscious muscle memory. The same can be true in the Christian life. I don't just mean about going to church, coming home, and not remember anything about the service, although that happens sometimes. I mean a losing of the wonder and significance of our world around us, our salvation, and our effort for the work of the kingdom. Christiane and her crew have been shown many lessons, but one of the greatest lessons that they will learn in this house of rest is to look around them and see the wonders of our Lord, both past, present, and future. All things in life can help us understand Jesus better. What lessons do they learn before they leave? How do we purge ourselves of lethargy in the Christian life? And do some Christians need harsher lessons than others? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster. Hey, Rob, you're really picking up on touchy subjects here.
Touchy subjects?
Why, yeah, so for our listeners, and I'm sure most everyone knows, right? This is an edited broadcast. It's not live, and we kind of like make mistakes, and we fix them. At least we try to get all of them.
Don't destroy the magic.
I know. I burst out laughing. Well, not burst out. It was kind of like under my breath, but messed you up in your opening.
Yes.
Because it is so, so true. You know, you're driving
home and not remembering how you got there.
And then you don't remember how you got, oh my goodness, did that really just happen? And there, you know, you're not impaired in any way in the sense of like alcohol or drugs or anything like that. You're completely clear headed, but then you're like, whoa. I just got home and oh my goodness, you've done something so many times and your mind just sort of goes into either a daze or a lethargy or just autopilot. I'm not sure what the scientific, you know, you called it, like a subconscious muscle memory. Like
muscle memory. Yeah.
But it gets scary sometimes at the end when you're like done, you're like, oh my.
Yeah. Right. Absolutely. It just happened to me actually last week and I just pulled into the driveway and I'm like, how did I get here? I don't remember. I mean, I was trying to get home, so that's good.
Yes.
But yeah, it's especially since I've moved as well. I mean, I've only been here a few months, and to do it here, I think is even odder. Mm-hmm. When I was living in Stickney, and I was there for 20 years. So to be there for that long, that I can understand. But it is kind of scary because I do think, did I stop at all the red lights? I must have.
Yeah, because you didn't get pulled over. You didn't cause any accidents.
Right. Or did I? Those movies where people just go through and they're completely oblivious and then 20 cars pile up. Probably didn't happen.
No, that probably didn't happen. Yeah. Right. With all the cameras out there, they would have gotten you by now, Rob.
That's true. That's very true.
But I think the analogy you're trying to make there is we can kind of go through life on autopilot. And wonder how we got from point A to point B because we kind of go into a spiritual malaise or lethargy and we've made it safely through, but not necessarily in the best way possible.
Yeah. Right. It's we have to remember that not only does God have things for us to do every day, whether it's just being obedient to Him and glorifying Him in our job, with our family, in the people that we interact with. But, he's building his kingdom and he's called us to be part of that, not just called us to be the kingdom or to be saved, which is, you know, praise God that mm-hmm. we have salvation. But he's called us to help him build the kingdom, which is a wonderful thing. But it sometimes that can be done in such small, I don't want to say insignificant, but ways that might not be noticed even by us as mm-hmm. we're doing them. The fact that somebody would ask us about, you're going to church. What are you doing Sunday? Well, I'm going to church. Oh, you're going to church. You know, even something like that is you're bringing up to that person the idea that God exists, that people actually do go and are dedicated to him. Little things like that is part God uses to build the kingdom. And yet it's so easy for us just to kind of not see that as something that is part of our Christian life that has significance.
Yeah. And even beyond that, it might be less significant in the sense of what you're referring to there, but sort of living a life of wonder, as those who have eyes to see, and literally eyes to see the wonder of the created order around us. But with new eyes that know that our eternal creator and maker, you know, made all of these little individual things and the mechanisms of how they live, and the beauty of the flower, or even the intricacy of a blade of grass, or all the various little things that we always take for granted. Well, always is not good. We almost always take for granted as we are just walking through this world.
It's a potential. We
yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, we all have that potential.
Yeah, well, I say that because I did for a long time, right? Up until, well, I do it off and on, of course, because like you just said, we tend to do this. But Sarah, my wife, you know, her dad was an architect after the fashion of Frank Lloyd Wright. He went to his school and such. And so did a lot of his work in modeling it on in creation and the created order and such as a Christian, seeing it differently than, of course, in Frank Lloyd Wright. But trying to do that from, you know, using principles found in creation, so on and so forth, organic principles. And so she took a little bit of that into her life. And when we were in college and sort of dating in the latter years of college, and we'd just walk around and she'd be pointing out these beautiful things that I just kind of just passed every day during on the campus grounds. And it was an eye opening. She would just, God created that. God created that. And look at the intricacy of this and bring it up to me. And you know, not as a scientist, but as like an artistic person, in a way that I would have never contemplated it without her helping me do that. And she's does that every now and then now, and opens my eyes up again. Kind of gives me a slap in the face sometimes, literally, but helps me see things in a way that I need to see them in order to sort of live with that wonder again. And it's good for us to live in that wonder about the world about us. But as you were saying, not just about the world about us, but about the spiritual stuff too. That we're alive. And there is no condemnation for us as Christians. There's a wonder in that we should have, and every now and then be reminded of in such a way that it's just like, wow, we have a great God. We have a good God. And I think we're being brought to here because of something that Bunyan wrote in this second book of Pilgrim's Progress. Am I right or am I wrong?
Well, yeah, it's eventually we're going to get to that in the part of the book that we're in, about looking at creation and seeing the wonders of God and making analogies with it. But where we're at right now is we've talked about the fact that mercy has really gained confidence in the faith, but through a dream, but also through being in this house. And Christiana has been shown that she has done well to catechize her children. The children have answered the questions of catechism that were given to them very well. They've shown growth, and we see a place where within Christianity this group has started to mature in their Christian life. And remember, it started where they needed someone, a guide, a great heart, to go in a champion, a warrior, to actually go and clear the way, bring them to this place. And then he leaves. And they're not happy that he's leaving, because now they're going to be on their own. But what we're shown is that they're starting to have more of a confidence in their own faith. And we saw part of that just before they got there with a Christian. We called her Deborah moment, where she stands up to the giants, even though it's Greatheart that actually ends up killing him. But it's that beginning of leadership and a greater leadership for Christiana. And that's where we had come, that we brought them up to that point. But this section, as they're in the house, actually starts to see a problem. Matthew, who's the eldest son of Christian and Christiana, becomes very sick, and they have to send for a doctor. And the doctor, this is the guy that I want as the doctor, Dr. Skill.
That's right.
I don't want Dr. Whoops or, you know, the worst thing to hear in surgery. We just put that, whoops. You know, I mean, that's what you don't want to hear right before you fall asleep, mm-hmm. you know, and the anesthetic. But yeah, so Dr. Skill is called because Matthew's very, very sick. What do you think, because everything's analogy here, what do you think is going on with Matthew's sickness?
Well, I mean, we are told he's sick because he's eaten something.
Yeah.
And the sickness, I mean, the way that Bunyan goes through this, it is a physical sickness, but there's obviously something going on here spiritually as well. So he eats from the orchard that's on the other side of the wall. And I thought this was interesting because it links the language that we come to now links us back directly almost to the beginning of the story, because that's when we first saw Matthew and the other children, I think, or was it just Matthew? You remind
yes.
me.
No, it was the other children
okay.
as well. It was all of them.
And they're pulling from fruit from trees that grew on the other side, but their branches hung over.
Right.
And so this was from, you know, a place that they should not have eaten fruit from. And they're kind of told not to, and that they shouldn't do this. And my question, just as we're sort of trying to get a sense of what's going on here, when I first read this, the second part here, when we're told Matthew is sick because he was eating of the fruit, I assumed it's because he had eaten that first fruit originally. Mm. But then I think you gave me the idea that, well, maybe he's been eating it all along. Is it because he ate it that first time, or has he picked at it along the road as well while they've been on their way, disobeying?
Yeah, I don't think it's from the first time.
No, okay.
There's indication that he necessarily has been eating it along the way. Where he actually gets this fruit is a little. We're told he picked it up, but and his brother rats him out, which of course you know that's what brothers are for. And but yeah, somehow he gets this fruit, and way back when. When the boys were eating this fruit that was hanging over the wall, Christiana looked at them and said, "You shouldn't eat that. You don't know where it's from." And they still ate it. So they weren't obedient to their mother. And the advice that was given to them after they did their catechism was that they were supposed to read the Word of God. They were supposed to listen to adults who were instructing them, that they're to be give ear to them, mm-hmm. and they're also to listen to Christiana. And then the next thing we know, Matthew is eating this fruit. So, you know, not only is he indulging in something that was forbidden, but he's being disobedient to his mother again. So this is something this is a habit that has popped up that we were seeing of Matthew, that mm-hmm. so you could be right that this is something he's doing along the way. But this is only the second time that we're told that he ate of this fruit.
Right, right. So let me just read the section where Samuel, his brother, rats him out, as you put it. Then said Samuel,
I have a brother.
Then said Samuel, mother, What was that which my brother did gather up and eat so soon as we were come from the gate that is at the head of this way? Right. That refers back to the beginning then.
Right. Yeah.
You know that there was an orchard on the left hand on the other side of the wall, and some of the trees hung over the wall, and my brother did plash and did eat. And Christiana says, true, my child, he did take thereof and did eat, naughty boy as he was. I did chide him, and yet he would eat thereof. And then the physician says, I knew he had eaten something that was not wholesome food, and that food, to wit, that fruit, is even the most hurtful of all. It is the fruit of Beelzebub's orchard, and do marvel that none did warn you of it. Many have died thereof. And then Christiana begins to cry. We don't actually get quite a detail of how he is coming along getting it now, just that it refers back to the fruit from the beginning, and it is Beelzebub's orchard.
Well, the other kids ate it as well,
right?
You know, and they're not sick. So there seems some indication, I think, with the analogy of how they cure him, mm-hmm. that makes me think this is something that he just recently ate. That's why.
I get it.
That's why he's sick now. Mm-hmm. But it could be that this is just a delayed reaction. A lot of time has gone by since then, and the mm-hmm. other kids weren't sick. So you think this, from a physical perspective, this wouldn't be something that he would just, now maybe he put something in his pocket he's been carrying with him, like you were saying, but mm-hmm. It seems, but because of what the doctor ends up saying, the doctor ends up calling it a green plum, which would have been something that he would have recently gotten, not something he would have gotten. But this is all trivial stuff that we're
right.
trying to piece together anyway.
But it's something that's, it's obviously it's physical in the sense that his, it's something that's stuck in his maw, undigested, and it needs to be purged. Right. So in the storyline, it's physical, right. But it's metaphorical, it's figurative to speak of a spiritual condition because it's a fruit of Beelzebub's orchard. Right. And you know, that's the enemy of the king of the celestial city. And so he needs to have this poison, purged out of his system, vomited out.
Well, yeah. I mean, they try, a medicine that wouldn't necessarily make him vomit. It was something that was to cure him of this, but it didn't work. It was too weak. And I think that what Bunyan is doing there is he's trying to say that, you know, with, cause we're talking about a spiritual condition, mm-hmm. that it's not as if that Matthew, it's not as if, he just needs some quick correction. There's something more serious going on with Matthew here. And the fact that he has to have this stronger medicine mm-hmm. so that he'll actually, you know, spew it out is an indication that his spiritual condition is very dire.
Yeah. Which is interesting because this is the first, you know, we've heard the catechism before. Right. And it seemed like everything was going well with the children.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden it's like, wow, something's wrong with Matthew and it's spiritually wrong. With him. and what's interesting, what we didn't mention it yet, but the medicine that he's gotten so far that's too weak is like things that would be analogous to Old Testament sacrifices, right? Mm. A blood of a goat, ashes of a heifer, I think a juice of hyssop. So on the side note, it's referenced the potion prepared and it's references Hebrews 10:1-4. And I think it's suggestive of that the sacrifices that are proposed are as of nothing to heal the mm-hmm. the sick and weak soul, right? Or the dying soul even, spiritually speaking. And so something more is needed and that's when, you know, the big guns are brought out, right? The strong medicine is brought out. And what is that strong medicine, so to speak?
Well, I think that just to kind of piggyback on what you were saying before, that what we have with the blood of a goat and the ashes of a heifer, and, you know, we have the law. Mm-hmm. The law can reveal our sin. It can reveal our condition, but it can't actually cure our condition of depravity. And we need something more. We can't just have the old covenant. We need the new covenant. And so Dr. Skill makes pills of, and I love it because it's ex carne, mm-hmm. Which is flesh or out of, derived from flesh. And then was it? It's,
I'm not sure Latin, how to pronounce it, but it's like Sanguini Christi.
Sanguini Christi, mm-hmm. Yeah. And then, and lots of salt. I love that. And lots of salt. Mm-hmm. And just for added measure, because you know, it just shows that, I mean, salt brings out what salt does in food is it actually brings out flavor.
Right, right. Well, it does say proportionable quantity of salt.
Yeah, yeah.
So however much salt is needed is needed, right? And it's out of the flesh and out of the blood of Christ. That's right. That's
so we
what
have
we
the Lord's
have.
Supper. You right. know, we have the Lord's Supper being brought up. But just again, with the salt, it really just, why didn't he just say, you know, the flesh and the blood of Christ? Well, he could have just said that, but he throws in this lots of salt or salt, you know, the mm-hmm. proportionate of salt. And I mean, what I'm think that he's doing is he's saying that not only does the secure the flesh and blood of Christ, but the salt is going to bring out, it's going to make it more potent. And so he's just emphasizing it. It's like putting an exclamation point. If it just said the he needs the flesh and blood of Christ, but he throws 8 exclamation points on the end of it when he says, and the salt, because he's trying to bring that out. But it's interesting that, you know, here we think of the Lord's Supper as something that is, you know, grace, you know, we're given grace through the supper. And here, this the effects of the supper is to actually make him vomit, to spew it out.
Yeah, I'm actually not sure that this is actually referring to the Lord's Supper at this point, because if he is spiritually sick at this point, maybe even an unbeliever, he wouldn't get that. But I think that the contrast here is between the law and the blood and flesh right. of Christ, that like the way that Jesus talks about it in John 6, you need to partake of these things. And now I think an argument can be made that John 6 is talking about the Lord's Supper. Yeah. But I think, you know, Jesus is also talking about just the sense of being united to Jesus, of having him as your own. And that intimate, very intimate communion with the flesh and blood of Jesus, and which can speak of the Lord's Supper.
There's something that's going to come up actually that makes me think it is the Lord's Supper. Okay. It's because after Matthew is saved, mm-hmm. After he's made better, that's physically saved. Mm-hmm. Christiana asks Dr. Skill, is this remedy, is it good? What else is it good for? And he says that it's good to heal Christians of all sorts of you know, plagues and problems and issues.
Okay.
And so she asks him to make her 12 doses for each of them, which actually made me wonder if he wasn't vying for the Lord's Supper being monthly. I don't know. Actually, I don't know. But I think this is the fact that she asked for 12 for each of them. And so he ends up making up these pills for her, and she takes them with her. Mm-hmm. And that's why I think maybe it actually is, because he is saying this is for Christians. Now,
You're right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that Matthew, I do think Matthew is seen. He's a covenant child. So he is seen within the covenant.
Oh, and I get that. Yeah.
At one point, I think it's Prudence that is pleading with him to take the medicine and get better. And there's something within that pleading that makes me think that basically what she's saying is, do not walk away from the faith. And she says that for the sake of yourself, for the sake of your family, for mm-hmm. the sake of your mother, you know, to take the medicine. And it really, I really think Bunyan is doing a really good job, in almost in a subtle way, of letting us understand that Matthew here is on the verge of apostasy.
Hmm. Well, hold that thought. Let me read that section, okay? And then you can, because it includes the ex carne and sanguine Christi, as well as the pleading from maybe Prudence or someone else. I can't see who it is offhand, but let me read that section and then you follow up, okay? So it is Dr. Skill saying this. He says, "Nay, I hope I shall be reasonable. So he made him a purge, but it was too weak. 'Twas said it was made of the blood of goat, the ashes of a heifer, and with some of the juice of hyssop, etc. When Mr. Skill had seen that purge was too weak, he made him one to the purpose. 'Twas made ex carne and sanguine Christi. You know, physicians give strange medicines to their patients. And it was made up into pills with a promise or two and a proportionable quantity of salt. Now, he was to take them three at a time, fasting, in half a quarter of a pint of tears of repentance. When this portion was prepared and brought to the boy, he was loath to take it, though torn with the gripes, as if he should be pulled in pieces. 'Come, come,' said the physician, 'you must take it.' 'It goes against my stomach,' said the boy. 'I must have you take it,' said the mother. 'I shall vomit it up,' said the boy. 'Pray, sir,' said Christiana to Mr. Skill, 'how does it taste?' 'It has no ill taste,' said the doctor. And with that, she touched one of the pills with the tip of her tongue. 'Oh, Matthew,' said she, 'this potion is sweeter than honey. If thou lovest thy mother, if thou lovest thy brothers, if thou lovest mercy, if thou lovest thy life, take it.' So with much ado, after a short prayer for the blessing of God upon it, he took it. And it wrought kindly with him. It caused him to purge. It caused him to sleep and rest quietly. It put him into a fine heat and breathing sweat and did quite rid him of his gripes. So in a little time he got up and walked about with a staff and would go from room to room and talk with Prudence, Piety, and Charity of his distemper and how he was healed." So I think, I mean, it's a little longer section that I wrote there or I read there. But I think
it was actually Christiana who was.
Yeah, it was Christiana who did it.
To take that. And the first medicine was designed to have him purge as well. It just wasn't,
It wasn't strong enough. Right.
But I just think, the fact that they're pleading with him and look as officers in the church, you and I have had times with the other elders of pleading with people to watch them walk away, even after a lot of time spent and pleading. We've seen it. We've seen others where we've had to plead with them. And I'm not being euphemistic with that pleading. Mm-hmm. We've had others where we've pled with them and they've returned. So It's you can hear Chris, of course she's a mother. You can hear her almost desperation, please, please take this, please. And he gives excuses of why he shouldn't. And, it's going to taste bad. He was afraid he was going to vomit up the medicine. And so it wasn't going to do, which happens. When you're really sick, a lot of times you get medicine in you and you throw it up, and so it's not really helping you. And that's his excuse, one of his excuses. Mm-hmm. But I just think we see Matthew here and Christiana and the doctor almost in that meeting where you're with somebody who is walking away from the faith, that you're looking at them saying, my friend, you're walking away from the one who gives life. Do not do this. Mm-hmm. And there's always excuses. Usually it's blaming the church for why they're leaving.
That happens. I mean, in the end, it tends to be just unbelief when they leave the church completely. Just not seeing any benefit from it. It's like it would be like one of these children walking along and having everything taught and being catechized, having all the answers right, but still along the way picking the fruit and eating it. And not realizing that you're sickening yourself at the same time. And then when the doctor does come to get to heal you, when you realize that you're sick, you refuse it. And you say, there's no need. I'm not really sick. I just got a bellyache. I'm right. And then that bellyache leads to death. And we're talking spirituality here, of course, or spiritually speaking. But, you know, so I think that's the picture that we're getting from Bunyan, except we have a favorable outcome here. Matthew does respond to the medicine, so to speak, and receives it and is made well.
Yeah. And, you know, again, you know, is this him coming to Christ? Is this him just on the verge of apostasy? We're not given as clear of responses as we'd like. We do have Matthew, because, you know, Christiana, when she tasted the medicine, you know, she was saying it's sweet. Mm-hmm. But Matthew, after he recovers, or after he's purged, he says to Prudence, he asks her, why was the medicine so bitter?
That's right, yeah.
It's really interesting that he looks at it as bitter and Christiana said it was sweet. But Prudence's answer is that the word of God is bitter to the fleshy, carnal heart. So Matthew had a fleshy and carnal heart. Now, again, is this apostasy? Is this unbelief? And the purging was him coming to faith? I don't know. It could be both. And that's why Bunyan is not as specific as he could be, because we need to understand that both exist.
Right. And I think having both of those tastes in here mm-hmm. is appropriate, because how often is the word of God, right? It's spoken to us as being sweeter than honey, and that we're meant to feed upon that with the word, right? But as well, it's spoken of to the carnal heart, as Bunyan puts it. It is, you know, death, the word of God. So you have that contrast set up for you in the scriptures. And I think Bunyan might be, you know, working off of that, that for one who was not right with God as he took the medicine, it's bitter, because it's hard to take. It's a bitter pill. Yeah. Of repentance and going through that whole scenario, and maybe if it is conversion, but if it's not, of just the humbling that it takes upon you, even if you're just on the verge of apostasy or something like that, it's not something that is an immediate desire to turn back. And so there's a bitterness to it. But for someone who is like Christiana, whose relationship with the Lord is good, it's sweet. It's a delight. And so when she tastes it, it's good, and she can offer it like we, right? It's good. Take and receive. And we can proclaim that and preach that, and someone else can receive it and say, I hate it, right? I don't like this, what you're telling me. It's disgusting. But then when they do take and they receive it, you know, of course, the Spirit's at work. We're talking analogistically here.
Of course.
The Spirit, and there's stuff going on spiritually. And then they eventually take it, they receive it, and like, wow, now it tastes good, right? You know, so there's ways in which we perceive the word of God based upon where we are in our relationship with God at different times. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's a delight. And I think that's what we're getting in very, very short form here. And in this story-like fashion from Bunyan, and very interesting, you know, talking it out here like we are, it brings that to light, I think, a bit more. And that's pretty neat.
It's just a genius of Bunyan, the way that he weaves this story. It's interesting that he's using analogies, an allegory for his stories. And now, so Matthew recovers, and the Prudence and the other ladies of the house take the children and show them lessons. And this kind of goes to my opening. So now, because within Bunyan's allegory, you have oftentimes where teachers are using allegories to teach people within the story. And it's, you know, a dream within a dream. And the Matthew is on crutches, which is interesting, because he has to be propped up because he's so weak.
Right.
And he's just coming back this, which I think really kind of tells it from a story perspective that, you know, if we're going to use the analogy that this was someone who was a Christian who was apostatizing, and he was brought back, and now he's on crutches, recovering, you know, from this. And this kind of goes back to my initial opening, where they're taking them to different rooms and they're teaching them lessons about the Bible, but they're using everyday commonality, like the clouds in the sky or the rooster crowing. And they'll say, okay, so they hear a rooster crowing and they're told, well, this should remind us of Peter's sin, but it should also remind us of the coming judgment of the return of Christ. And so they're finding all these common, and I've known people that have done this where nothing to them is without its analogy to the Bible or some sort of doctrine or something like that. Which at times is very interesting and can be helpful to us, that we do see something in nature and we're reminded of the things of God. I think that's a good thing to see that. Even if it's just, you know, the beauty of a wheat field and how it's blowing in the wind, and you think, well, isn't creation, isn't what God has given us? It's just a beauty to the mundane. And we can praise God for that. But one question I have is, you know, can that be taken too far?
Yeah, I think it can. As I was reading through that section, I was like, really? That's what that teaches? and I think he's great on the parts, you know, that are like biblical parts, like the rainbow and the cock crowing, but the other ones, I'm like, well,
right.
I don't necessarily see that as the thing that I have to learn when I look out upon a cloud. Right. So I see what he's doing, and we can do this. But I don't know it's a should, right? Like, I think someone's going to look out, like you said, a field of wheat and see that God is, you know, the beauty that God creates is wonderful. But I don't necessarily, look upon the wheat field and say, well, there are reprobate and there are and there are saved,
oh, yeah.
And this means I must go and preach the gospel to everyone because of the wheat field. Which he gives me the impression that's what he would say when right. he says stuff like, you know, where of the clouds their water out of the sea. What may we learn from that? That ministers should fetch their doctrine from God. Really?
Yeah.
Really? Is that exactly what I'm supposed to see when I see rain fall from the sky?
Yeah, that was a bit of a stretch,
right?
I think.
Or why do they empty themselves upon the earth? To show that ministers should give out what they know of God to the world. So, I mean, right, when it rains, when I see, I'm supposed to, that shows me that ministers are supposed to proclaim the gospel throughout that. That's a stretch to me, right? But he saw it, and I think that's cool, right?
Right. I would never, the people that I know that actually kind of do this, I would never stop them
from doing that. Right. But I would if they said should, like, you need to do this. Like, you need to see it at the same way that I do. Right.
You should also think this way.
Right. Right. Now he says, well, why is the rainbow caused by the sun? Well, to show that the covenant of God's grace is confirmed to us in Christ.
Biblical.
Yes. Somewhat biblical. I mean, we got a rainbow and a rainbow tells us that there's not going to be a, reminds us of God's mercy and his covenant to the earth, and that he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood, and then that gives time for Christ to come. And so, you know, you have a lot of good stuff that comes from there. You know, why did the springs come from the sea to us through the earth? Well, to show that the grace of God comes to us through the blood of Christ, or the body of Christ. I'm sorry, you know. Why do the springs come from the sea to us through the earth? To show us that the grace of God comes to us through the body of Christ? Really? I'm sorry. So I see what he's doing, but these are not things that I have ever seen in my life.
Or that you've thought.
Or that I've thought in my life, right? I mean, I've never thought of the springs that come from the sea to us from the earth. You know, and I grew up in upstate New York, and there's a place called Saratoga Springs, and there's the springs. There's a couple of areas where you can go and see springs coming out of the ground. And I, you know, as an unbeliever, yeah, it was cool, scientific thing, blah, blah, blah. As a believer, when I went there, I never thought of this was meant to show us that, the grace of God comes through the body of Christ. And see, what in this complaining moment here, or maybe this is considered my rant, this is not meant to complain in a way that is meant to take away from this, because I think, okay, if Bunyan is seeing this, that's pretty cool. But when he says this is what it does teach us, that's kind of weird to me. Why do some of the springs rise out of the top of high hills? To show that the Spirit of grace shall spring up in some that are great and mighty, as well as in many that are poor and low. Why doth the fire fasten upon the candle wick? To show that unless grace doth kindle upon the heart, there will be no true light of life in us. Now, if someone's seeing a candle wick and sees these things, I guess that's cool. Maybe I just don't have a good enough imagination about this kind of thing. Tell me, Rob.
I don't think it's necessarily that. Well, no, I just think that with this section that we have here, what we have is Bunyan being the pastor. He's preaching. Mm-hmm. And he's just launched into a sermon, and he's trying. I mean, these are everyday things. What, candles, roosters, I mean, not necessarily for me, but they were at the time for most people. And even I can hear roosters living out here in the country. I walk outside and I hear roosters, and Melody said she heard sheep the other day, but I don't know.
Well, that should remind you of yourself.
There you go. And the wool that is on the sheep should remind us of. Yeah. I think it's interesting when a pastor makes this kind of an analogy, or when your friends that's just the way they are. They're always making these analogies. I think there's things that we can learn and we can say, well, that's interesting. And, you know, I am glad to be reminded how God works in this world. But yeah, I just don't think that it's necessarily, like you were saying, we shall see those things. We better see those things.
Right.
Everyday objects.
There's one thing about saying something, you know, when you're counseling or talking with someone, listen, the situation is kind of like this, and you make an analogy, you make a likeness to another thing to make it more concrete. That's one thing. But to say that when the wick does this or when this happens, the purpose of it is to show that the body and soul and all should be at service of and spend themselves to maintain the good condition, that grace of God that is in us. And that has to do with a candle shining, right? To say that candle shining has to do, is this, it's meant to teach you this. To me, that's going a little too far in the sense of you're saying that this means this. I just have a hard time reconciling that with, you know, expositional teaching of God's word, and then going out and saying that this part of creation means this. That's different than looking upon the creation and seeing the glory of God and his created order. And what it is and the way in which he's created it and the magnificent way in which it works, I just find it a little too fanciful imaginative to say it means one thing as opposed to saying it's, you know, it's like this, or, you know, the Christian life is like this, a race. You know, that's a different thing you're saying. It's not saying, you know, when you see a race, you need to think of, I just want to see who wins. anyhow.
No, you must be reminded of Paul.
But he does bring it down to one that I think is appropriate when he says, what may one learn by hearing the cock to crow? Mm-hmm. Well, learn to remember Peter's sin and Peter's repentance. Mm-hmm. Well, that's very appropriate. If you hear a cock crow, you're reminded of a biblical passage that you read in God's word. Just like when you see a rainbow, you're reminded of a biblical passage and a concept in God's word. I think those are very appropriate. And those are the ones I do appreciate more. And I still enjoy this section of Pilgrim's Progress, book two, this whole thing very much. So this isn't to take away from the story at all. This is just like one page on my copy. And so, you know, to learn to remember Peter's sin and Peter's repentance, the cock's crowing shows also that the day is coming. Let then the crowing of the cock put to thee in mind of that last and terrible day of judgment. And in this sense, right, the cock crowing brings about the thought of Peter's sin, which is at the front of of the crucifixion and the cross of Christ. And when Christians think of the cross of Christ, we are meant to think of, I think, the last and terrible day of judgment, because that's what the cross brings us through.
Right.
So I don't think that these things are illegitimate at all. I think this last one especially is very helpful.
Yeah. No, I think there's a few things in there that he might have been stretching. But still, when a pastor is in the pulpit and they're saying, using an analogy or they're something like this, we can still learn from it, even if we're like,
certainly,
yeah, I think maybe you're stretching there. But we can still appreciate, like, my friends that I know that are kind of like this, where everything has some sort of analogy like this. It's still nice to hear what they're thinking and what it brings to their mind about God. It's fascinating. And it's good to be reminded about the good things of God. It actually doesn't end. I mean, there's this teaching, and then they take them into like a museum part of the house. And in this museum, they're shown some very significant objects. Mm-hmm. One is Eve's apple.
Yeah.
That she, you know, so which proving it's an apple.
Yeah, you have the effect of, I mean, I can't remember the dating of things here, of Milton on him. Because
sure.
John Milton is where we get the apple from, if I remember correctly, from Paradise Lost. So it's kind of fun to.
Well, I mean, yes. Although, I mean, it's not that. I mean, yeah. I'm sorry. Yes, I think Milton did use that, but it's not that Milton was the first one to ever think of an apple as being the fruit. It's just we think that's the funny thing about. And I've heard sermons on how we didn't know what the actual fruit was and we shouldn't use apple. But you know what? Apple's one of the most common fruits that comes to mind. And I don't think I'm not going to stop somebody in the middle of their sermon that says, now Eve took an apple.
I'm not suggesting that.
Just hold on.
I'm not suggesting that. But in the Middle East, I'm not sure if the apple was a very common thing. That's all. Or in the Garden of Eden, we just don't know that. Well, I think Milton is the one who actually, first recommended it being an apple, if I remember correctly.
Yeah.
Anyway.
No, I think you're correct.
Anyway, not a big deal here.
I'm just saying,
Eve had an apple. Okay. So there we go.
You got an apple. Yeah. And, so Eve's apple.
Yes. It is like a museum. I appreciate you saying that because I was trying to figure out what's going on here.
It's like, this is, you know, because we're walking. It was like a tour group going on. Okay, we're walking.
Yes.
And now we're going to see Eve's apple. And then they see Jacob's ladder. Not only do they have Jacob's ladder, but there's angels ascending, which is interesting. Because the angels are ascending. At least that's what we're told. Christiana sees the angels ascending. We're not told they're descending, which is interesting.
Yeah, it says, now at that time there were some angels ascending upon it. So Christiana looked and looked to see the angels go up, and so did the rest of the company.
Yeah, it's interesting that they're not, you know, if they had Jacob's ladder, I mean, it would be, you know, the angels that were ascending and descending. And I think that part of the reason why we're being shown these things is that Bunyan is just trying to have the lessons being taught just to go to remind the people of our sin and then our salvation in Christ, which is what Jacob's ladder gives us, and then God's faithfulness in his covenant, because then he moves on they must have to go outside in this museum because now they have the hill that Isaac was going to be sacrificed on.
Yeah, no, it's just like a big panorama, right? You know,
like a diorama.
Yeah, a diorama. That's right.
Yeah, that's it. Oh, right. Okay. Yeah. No, I should have gotten that. That's right. I've seen that at the museum. Yeah,
that's right.
they have the knife and they have the rope that Isaac was tied in and was almost killed with. And again, so, you know, it's just this, it's look at these reminders, these tangible reminders that are presented before you to remind us of our sin and then our salvation. And I'd love to go to that museum.
It's like going to the Ark, right? You know, down in Kentucky. Yeah.
Right. Right. Who knew that's where it landed?
Yeah. Yeah. And you, well, no, I mean, I was just referring to, you know, going and they have various things on the wall and, you know, they have creation and then, aspects of creation leading up to the flood and so on and so forth. So it's like walking through, a museum, which it is, with various pictures and stuff. And you have the fruit of Eve and so on and so forth. So it's kind of, I found it, you know, like a brief walk through redemptive history, bringing you from the fall into areas of salvation, as in the old, and then we're brought to this golden anchor, and it kind of comes out of the blue because you have these other things that are biblically based things. So what is he doing here, Rob, in your mind? When he goes through, say, you have the apple, you have Jacob's ladder, you have Isaac and Abraham and the wood, so that whole scenario. And then we're brought to a golden anchor. What's going on there?
Yeah, the golden anchor, you're right. It's odd. In one sense, it's odd. It doesn't really fit in what, you know, the museum. And they almost walk by it. They're walking and they're looking at these things. And one of the boys, I can't remember which one, I'm sorry. I know it wasn't Matthew. I think it was one of the younger ones, and he says, wait, I want to look at this. There's something coming. There's this golden anchor. And so they take it off the wall, and they give it to Christiana, and they say, this is for you. Basically, when times are rough, you know, basically you stick this anchor in the ground, you hold on to it, and that it's going to help you to make it through those times. And this is, you know, we know that anchor symbolizes faith, that our anchor is in Christ. And so how do we live our lives? It's by the, you know, this golden anchor that we're holding on to, even during desperate times, because Christ will not fail us. He saved us. And so we can, sometimes that's all we have, is just that God has saved me. Christ has saved me. I'm just going to hold on to this and, you know, be secure. And that's all that can get us through rough times. So it's really interesting that they end with this golden anchor, because, you know, it's been, even though it's been a great time at this house, a time of maturity, a time of confidence in the faith, but, you know, for Matthew and for the rest of the family, it was a time of crisis. And so they made it through some trials. Even within the place of peace and rest, they have trials, and they're brought to the place where they're shown, look, we know our sin, but we also know the forgiveness we have in Christ. And so now that you're leaving here, take this tangible, you know, in the story, this tangible symbol that you can take with you, that is your faith, and that this faith will get you through any other times that you encounter where you're doubting, where you're depressed, where you're struggling. This anchor, you take this out and you hold on to it, because it is the faith that we have in Christ that is to help us in any situation in life.
All right. Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound, of course, a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can find us at reformedforum.org. And feel free to contact us at mail@reformforum.org as well, and we'll be happy to chat and talk and about any kind of stuff you want to. You can also check out the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org, or if you're looking at congregations throughout the Chicagoland area, check out chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time?
Next week it is Great Heart, The Return.
Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.